Well, we are in the book of Hebrews. We have come to chapter 8, verse 7. And this is the book of Hebrews is written to some Jewish people who got saved. Very likely they're living in the city of Rome. They're beginning to feel persecution. They're beginning to understand that to be called a Christian is to suffer persecution because it was not popular. It was contrary to what the government wanted. And so they were saying, what if we just stop calling ourselves a church, we go back to the synagogue, that was already legal with Rome, we'll just be the Jews. And this magnificent work, I believe Paul wrote it anonymously, and this magnificent work is explaining to them in some theological detail the difference between the Old Covenant, which was the Mosaic Law, and the New Covenant, which was the way God works with us in the church today. Our terms, Old Testament, partially hidden by the piano, and New Testament are variations of that. Old Covenant, New Covenant. I'm a theology teacher, and getting into the New Covenant surprised me that we say so little about it, because it is the primary way that God works with us today. It's the way the church is working, and a promise to Israel back in Jeremiah 31. But we have been, as Gentile believers, we have been grafted into that tree of blessing. So we have been going through, you think you can see a priest of magnificence, and the two priesthoods are compared, the two ministries are compared, and now we come to the two covenants themselves that are compared. Arthur Pink said this, "The subject of the two covenants supplies the principal key which unlocks for us the meaning of God's dispensational dealings with his people here on earth." Dispensational means how God chooses to deal with people. In the Garden of Eden, one rule, don't eat of that tree. There were some other rules, you know, work in the garden and so on, but the right and wrong, it was don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not the way it is with us today. He changes the way he deals with people. And so that's the dispensational dealings. Then he goes on, he says, "Its importance and blessedness is not surpassed by anything within the entire range of divine revelation. Yet, sad to say, it is something which is scarcely known at all today by the majority of professing Christians. Covenant relationship has always been the basis on which God has dealt with his people." And that covenant relationship for us is the new covenant, not the old covenant. Pink goes on to speak of the invented covenants of Reformed theology. That's what he loved. But his words are true concerning the biblical covenants, which is the new covenant and the old covenant and so on. At the heart of covenant understanding is the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant promise made to Abraham. On top of this promise, God set up the temporary old covenant of the law. Abraham's covenant was based on promise. Old covenant, the Mosaic law, was based on if you do this, then I will bless you. If you don't, then I will, you will not be blessed. And this was aside from and laid on top of the undercurrent of God's promise to Abraham. The purpose of this covenant were to teach men, the old covenant was to teach men how God deals with sin and to emphasize the sinfulness of man. What we call the moral law of the Mosaic Code, summarized by the Ten Commandments, was to emphasize to man, you're not as good as you think you are. You are sinful, and the scripture says to make sin exceedingly sinful. That's what the law did. It didn't make you sin, it just made you aware of sin. And then the very process of the covenant, the sacrificial system was to illustrate how God needed to deal with sin. God would be an unjust judge if he said, yes, I know you're guilty, but I don't care. You're free. That would be an unjust judge. And so in the Old Covenant, he showed that there had to be a blood sacrifice. There had to be a priest that would then properly handle that blood and present it in the Ark, before the Ark of the Covenant, illustrating the very presence of God. So if it was done correctly, then God was accepting it. In the Old Covenant, that meant their sins were covered. That's the word atonement. Though he laid a carpet across the dirt, so he would not be offended by it. And he was able to deal with them and continue to bless them. But in the New Covenant, something else happens, and the sin is actually taken away so that he can have actual forgiveness rather than just not noticing. Christ's sacrifice was the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant was the big one, and then part of that was emphasized in what is called the Palestinian covenant that gave the land to Israel, the promised land to Israel. And then what is called the Davidic covenant established the seed, that the seed would be not only from Abraham but down through David and then to Christ, who is the final goal of the seed, and that was promised to be of David. And then the third is the blessing to all the world, and that was re-enhanced, that was expanded in the new covenant found in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting with verse 31. So all of these are actually find their root of growth in the Abrahamic covenant itself, that great promise made to Abraham, not because of works done, but because of his faith and belief in God. And that was counted to him as righteousness. Reference the book of Romans. That's a big deal there. All right, now let's get into this comparison of the two covenants. Number one, the problem of the old. The fault was in the old covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. He says, let me just build an argument on the fact that he's going to make a new covenant. Why does he need a new one? If the first one's fine, why a new one? See, if it was faultless, there would be no place sought for the second. So the logic is unanswerable. If the old covenant had been without fault, it would have remained. The very fact of introducing the new covenant infers a better one, one that accomplishes God's purpose more fully. This logic was used earlier in 7:11 of the change in priesthood. If that priesthood was without any problem, why would he, the apostle found in Psalm 110:4, a promise of a new priest, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? Why a new priesthood? Because the old one was faulty. Secondly, the fault was in the people. In the system of the old covenant, the demand was made, but it was laid on their shoulders. You have to do this. Why would he do that? Because he wanted them to know that they failed. You see, I start comparing myself with other people, and I begin to say, of course I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as that person. And so somehow that makes me feel better. See? And God says, you're comparing yourself to the wrong person. The law says, compare yourself to God. If God were walking this earth, as he did with Jesus Christ, but as if God were to walk this earth, how would he act? And the law explains that. So this was the fault of the people. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant he's quoting again from Jeremiah 31, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That was the Exodus, the Passover, you remember, and then the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So he quotes unto God's promise to Israel, Jeremiah 31, just looking at verses 31, 32. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah there, the capital O-R-D, means that word Lord is the name Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. And the King James margin here says, or should I have continued as a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So the word faultless in verse 7 is the simple negative of fault, and of the word fault that's found here in verse 8, finding fault. So finding fault, that's why it was not faultless before. The idea of faultless is strictly unblamed. Finding fault with them makes clear where the fault lay. The problem was not in how the law was constructed. God did that. That was perfect. Psalm 19 talks about how his law is perfect. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh of the people trying to keep the law. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and again the King James margin says, or by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What the old covenant could not do, because it was depending on the flesh of men to obey, God did by sending Christ to establish the new covenant, which was something that happened by his promise, not by their good works. Paul never criticized God's law. Romans 7, verses 12 and 14. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. You get the idea? Multiply a lot of terms there. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. He says, the problem with the law is me keeping the law. The law is a perfect standard to show my sin. I will make, translates the verb, meaning literally to end together, and it's in the future tense. It came to mean to accomplish, to bring to fulfillment. I will bring to fulfillment a new covenant. Because they continued not in my covenant, Adolf Safir, it is the night of adversity that the Lord sends forth bright stars of consoling hope. It is against the backdrop of the law proving them to be absolute sinners that he now promises the new covenant. Arthur Pink, when the darkest clouds of woe were gathered above Jerusalem and the prophet himself was in the lowest depths of sorrow, Jeremiah, God gave to him the most glorious prophecies of Judah's great redemption and future blessedness. And so the promise of the new covenant came at a time of great darkness. I regarded them not. For their disobedience, God removed his hand of protection and let their sins carry them into their natural consequences. You know, we often talk about God punishing us, and of course that's true. But that's because that's the system that he set up. What he does in blessing us is to put a hand of protection over us. He covers us. When we rebel against that, he says, okay. Taking his hand off, we then fall into the natural consequences of our sin. The wages of sin is death. That's the natural consequences of sin, death in all kinds of ways. So we turn against the God from whom all blessings flow. And we find that the blessings aren't there. And then we start griping, why does he pick on me? Well, because you turned away him with his blessings. So we see the promise of the new God indwells. Here's these wonderful promises. And he's bringing this up to them to say, you don't understand what you would be giving up if you went back to Judaism. God indwells. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put, the Greek is give there, King James Margin says, I will give my laws into their mind and write them in or upon their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is the quote from Jeremiah 31:33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, a future time, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So Jeremiah used the poetic Hebrew synonymous parallelism. Their poetry was to say the same thing twice and then but using different words. So I will put or give my laws into their mind. I will write them in or upon their hearts means basically the same thing. These are not two completely separate works, just two ways of saying the same thing, basically. After those days, contrast with what he was quoting in verse 9, the covenant I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. The new covenant promised something that had never been done before. The Holy Spirit would no longer just come upon people for empowerment or wisdom, but would indwell them. This hadn't been done before. For the Holy Spirit to indwell means he takes up residence within us. Jesus explained this distinction to his disciples in John 14:17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. If you can't see it and feel it and touch it and measure it, they can't believe in it, right? And he says, that's the way with the Spirit. But ye know him, for he dwelleth, right now he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. He says, that's going to be the promise of the Spirit that I give you. So this indwelling work fulfills God's promise, I will put my laws in their mind, write them upon their hearts. That is why, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, he sent the Holy Spirit to do that very special work. Here's the promise. John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. He says, once I get to the Father, the blood sacrifice that I bring will be accepted. Then the rest of the new covenant can be fulfilled. I will send the Holy Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father and shall testify of me. Acts 2:32-33. The Apostle Peter stands and explains what's going on with this miraculous speaking in tongues, where the people, these relatively hick Galileans, are speaking the languages of whatever, 10, 20 different languages, the birth language of the people that had come from all around the world. And they said, what meaneth this? What in the world is going on here? So he says, this Jesus hath God raised up. Now, if you follow that through, my interpretation here is probably here, the meaning is Christ's ascension. He'd already talked about the resurrection. So here, raised up would be raised up to be with him in heaven, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, lifted up, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. He says, I'll tell you what this means. It means that the Holy One that you killed rose from the dead. God has taken him up to be with him in heaven. And once there, they have sent the Holy Spirit to do his earthly ministry on the earth. And this miraculous work is that. It shows that Christ was accepted of the Father, the sacrifice was accepted of the Father, and they sent they together sent the Holy Spirit down to do his work. The promise, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The very first time God said, my people, was in Exodus 3:7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. The second time, he reveals why they are his people, Exodus 3:10. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. It was the Abrahamic covenant that had established that God would make of him a great nation. And God repeated the promise to Abraham's son Isaac, to his son Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So these are the physical children of Jacob. Then the Apostle Paul clearly gathers the Gentiles into that group, Romans 4. Take time to read through this with me. Verses 12 and 13 and verse 16. Writing to Gentile Christians, he says this, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. Circumcision, that right of the Jewish fathers to their children, to their sons, that marked them as being part of the covenant made with Israel. So Abraham is the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. You don't have to be born genealogically of Abraham. You just have to participate in the faith of Abraham. And you are counted family of Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Faith that bestowed a righteousness. And verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, God's gift, to the end the promise may be sure to all the seed. He says, the old covenant said, if you, then I. And the if you part kept failing. He says, so I'm taking that out of the equation. You see. Now, in the new covenant, he says, I will. I'll do it. So it is by faith that it might be of grace to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed. Not just the strongest surviving type of thing. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us. Paul the Jew said to the Gentile Romans, the father of us all. So he says, when God said, you'll bless, the blessing will be to the whole world, he was obviously meaning Abraham, his wife, his children, but also everybody else, the whole world. And that includes us. From the beginning, the Gentiles were included in this, you see. And that was the blessing of Abraham, but the blessing was communicated not by law, because the law wasn't even in existence at Abraham's time, but by faith. By faith. Galatians 3, 7, 8, and 9, again writing to Gentiles, he says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The Galatians had been invaded by Judaizers who said, no, it's great that you trusted Christ, but you know he was the Jewish Messiah, so now you have to become Jews to fulfill the pleasure of God. And he says, no, you already are as much Jewish as you need to be because you are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that's the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Do you catch that? Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, not by the law. Preached before the gospel unto Abraham. And what was this gospel? Saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So this is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the new covenant, and argued very strongly by the apostle here in Hebrews, also in Romans and Galatians. All right, then, point B, the great is that God indwells. You actually have God living within you, part of the new covenant. Secondly, God teaches. And this, I want you to think about it, because obviously there is always a lot for us to learn. I spend some time every week studying and reading and all this stuff, and I find that I'm learning and learning and learning. And now it says that we don't need to teach each other. Well, let's understand what it means. Verse 11, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." This promise comes from Jeremiah 31:34a. "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." So it's not the details that he's talking about, it's the essence that he's talking about. Godly living is no longer a matter of continual teaching of laws. When it's just law keeping, you have these nearly endless lists of what to do on Monday, on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, and then what to do at the beginning of the day, and what to do at the end of the day, and how to do what you do, you know, preparation of food, and all these things. No longer that. The Holy Spirit, indwelling the believer, communicates at the essence the great love of God as the royal law of Jesus. John 6:45, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." He says when that happens, you know God. And then you come to Christ. 1 John 2:27, "But the anointing," a pouring out of anointment, "which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you." See, of course, he's writing to teach them something, so he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is who God is. "But at the same anointing teaches you all you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him." When you become a Christian, you are given an essential grasp of knowing God. 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, unpretended love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." The context here is that instead of law living, it's love living. Love becomes the standard. How should I treat my neighbor? Treat him in a loving way. As God treated you, you treat them. Homer Kent Jr., "The Holy Spirit residing in each believer provides the basic enlightenment. Our human new covenant teachers clarify and unfold rather than convey new revelation." We don't contradict what the Holy Spirit has already taught you. We expand it. "With the Bible completed, the Spirit opens our understanding." The phrase is, "For all shall know me." There's a difference between knowing about someone and knowing the person. Most or all of us know of President Obama, but we do not know him personally. Did you get a little email from him the other time? The work of the new covenant brings us into personal relationship with God, because when received, it brings us into his triune family as sons. Adoption, adopted as sons. And so we are brought into the very triune family. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power or the authority to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name. 1 John 5:20, but we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. All right, we will stop there rather than try to open up the new topic. But the last of the topics here, the next one at least, is God forgives and how great are the blessings of the new covenant. See, he indwells, he reveals himself, and he forgives. The only covenant promising forgiveness of sins was the new covenant. And we have been, praise the Lord, grafted in to that great promise made first to the Jews. Comments or questions? All right. Well, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. The service begins at 11:45. Father, you have given us an opportunity to love you, to understand your truth, to recognize that when Christ's blood was shed, his sacrifice complete, and then at the ascension, he took the blood to present before you. And as a result of that being done, the Holy Spirit was sent to fulfill the new covenant. It has been initiated. It has been put into effect. And now, Father, all the legality has been worked out. So that all that is left for us is to believe, to receive, to accept. We pray that you might help us to do so with a full heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.